All right, how are we doing? Good. You have a good week? Bad week? A week? Okay. You don't really know how to phrase it. We're going to continue with our En Fuego series. I haven't done it to you in a while, so I'm going to do it right now. Ready? You guys got to say En Fuego with me, and you got to do it in your best Hispanic accent. Ready? En Fuego. Well, you guys need a lot of work, so. So do I, though. It's all good. We are going to be in Acts chapter 11. It seems like the last few weeks, I got to tell you, the last few weeks were really like big major sections of the book of Acts. You have the conversion of Saul, and then you have last week where we get all the sheep with all the animals and the unclean and clean kind of stuff. And so I was like, okay, now what? And then you got a bunch of little stories that really don't seem to matter about anything in the grand scheme of things. They went here, they went there, and it was all good. But actually, as I looked, today we're going to kind of do a little character sketch. And we're going to talk about where's Barnabas now. Now, did anybody ever do these games, Where's Waldo? Did anybody ever do Where's Waldo? Here's a good picture of it here. It looks like it's a little out of focus. I'll focus it for you here. There we go. Where's Waldo? How many of you have ever done a Where's Waldo thing? Okay, that's all? Okay, here we go. But remember, we used to spend hours looking for these guys, and you go, I got him, and then it's like some elephant with red and white stripes or something. But you had to find Waldo and all that kind of stuff, and you went looking. And I often think about that, the popularity of that book or series of books, and how we spent a lot of time looking for Where's Waldo. So I kind of wanted to make a play off of this. Where's Barnabas? One of the reasons why I want to do that is because I think we need to ask, where are we now in the grand scheme of serving Christ? Beginning, I want to share with you some information that I found out over the last week or so. I've been a couple years for some of this information. But beginning of the 20th century, 71% of all Christians lived in Europe. Okay, so that's 1900. 71%. At the end of the 20th century, 28% of the world's Christians lived in Europe. A major shift. At that time, at the beginning of the turn of the century, 43% of the Christians in the world, anybody want to guess where they're from? Anybody? Latin America and Africa. Interesting, isn't it? In 1900, there were 10 million Christians. In the year 2000, 360 million Christians. Probably the largest, one of the largest, if not the largest, growth of conversion throughout history. In Nigeria, in 1 year, 17 million were baptized by the Anglican Church, just one church, compared to 2.8 million in the United States. The number of practicing Christians in China now is equal or greater than that of practicing Christians in the United States. One of the most interesting things is missionaries are still involved. However, missionaries are now being sent from Asia and Africa to Great Britain, other areas of Europe, and even the United States. Wow. Where are Christians now? And that brought me to this question, where is Barnabas? Why Barnabas? Because he's a really interesting guy. I'm going to show you this map again. I want you to get a good look at this map. I always like to give you this because if you're like me, you got to see something. We hear about these terms all the time, but we don't often know exactly where they are. It's all started down in Jerusalem. You see Jerusalem way down here, a little cross right there. And then persecution hit. And we learn early on that people began to go to Phoenicia and Syria and all kinds of other areas. And now we have where we're going to have some discussion about Antioch. And you see 1:15:19. That's not a date. That's the times that Paul, on his first journey, was there. He was there the first place, the 15th place, and the 19th place. And you can see as they begin to spread out all over the known Greek world. There's Cyprus. And you can see Paphos, and you can see that they had to take boats. So travel's bad enough now. Can you imagine back then? From the distance from Jerusalem to Antioch is roughly about 400 miles. and they didn't take a train or a bus or an airplane. They walked. No wonder they didn't have high cholesterol and all the kind of stuff we do now. When Mark Dell was here, he shared about the persecution of Stephen and about how that caused a spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ and how people, where they went ahead and shared Jesus Christ. And one key area is this turn where we see Syrian Antioch is what we're going to talk about, the city of Antioch. Antioch at this time was probably one of the third greatest cities in the world at this particular time. And it was majorly influential. I put two pictures up here, and they're of the same thing. It's a church, but it's also a grotto. Anybody know what a grotto is? Who said that? A cave. It's a cave. It's a cave where the early Christians used to worship primarily in. This cave is one of the earliest churches that we know of. Dates back to 4th century A.D., or if you're one of the new people, B.C.E. It dates back that long, and this is where some of the very first Christians began to worship. And they found several of these, and several is a minor term, throughout all of this area, which is now in Turkey and Syria areas, all in other kinds of areas. So here we have this group that they were not willing, they were not saying, wow, I really have a call to preach and be in ministry. I'm going to go get sent out, and I'm going to just start going up the coast and talking to people about Jesus. There was an intense persecution that occurred from them, and so they went out. And this group at the time had, when we look at them, they had a love for people to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I look at these numbers that I shared to you about in England, in other areas of the world, when I began to look at this, I began to ask myself an important question. Why are we so different than back then? Because when we think about it, we could go back to the beginning of the 20th century. In the beginning of the 20th century, in the 19th century, we can even go back to the 1800s. Missionaries and people who were on horseback and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ were everywhere. It seemed like in the early turn of the century of the 20th century, going from the 19th to 20th, there were a lot of evangelists. Hey there, buddy. So there were a lot of evangelists that were looking to make a connection and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Some of us from our young ages may recognize names like William Seymour, or we may recognize people like Billy Graham. Everybody recognizes that name, right? Or we may recognize people like Oral Roberts, and we're not going to talk about when he was climbing up to a tower for $1 million. If I climbed up to a tower for $1 million, you guys would leave me there, wouldn't you? Okay? But there was this movement of God in this country that, and God always moves. It may not be exactly the same place or the same way. So I want to talk about this guy, Barnabas. He's in the scripture. We lose him after about chapter 13 in Acts, never to hear from him again. So why is he so important? I believe that Barnabas is probably one of the most unspoken about, fantastic, most important people for the success of the early church. What we know about Barnabas is from other sources, we learn that he was a very tall and powerful man in stature. You know what that means? He was a big dude. He was just a big guy. And you knew his presence when he came in. He came in, and it wasn't like he was like, "Hi, I'm Barnabas." He was like, boom, Barnabas. And his real name was Joseph. We first learn about him in chapter 4. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, the ones who lied about selling the field, sold it, died? Remember those guys? Okay. And he is talked about right before then. We learn that he was a Levite, which means he came through the priesthood. We know that he lived in Cyprus, which is an island, that island that I showed you on the map. And we learned that he was very generous and very giving. In this scripture that we read today, one of the coolest things that I think is read to us in chapter 11 about him is simply this, that he was a good man. A good man. That's his quality, a good man. How many of you would somebody say you're a good person? Just a good person. What does it mean to be a good man? I mean, we hear a lot of bad stuff. We hear about Herod going and wrapping people up. We hear about a lot of nasty people. I'd say we spend more time talking about the nasty people in our lives than we do about the good people in our lives, right? And what are the reasons? Probably because, number one, the nasty people affect us more. Number two, there's more nasty people than there are good people. I mean, just really good people. I've heard people just recently say to me, you remember when somebody said something that meant something? You remember that? When somebody just said, hey, I'll be there for you, and they actually were. Do you remember those days? And it was neat to hear Joanne share about the church family that's there. But just, he's a really, really good man. And that's important in life because we need good people. He's also an honest man. He's also very honest. How do I know this? Well, we know this from every time we talk about Barnabas, that he is giving. That he sells a field and he pays for it and gives the money exactly what he paid for it. He is asked to do something. He follows through with it. His word means something in his life. So I think we can learn something from that. But he's sent to this church. So I want to reread this section. Debbie, you did a great job, but I want to reread it. Okay? So if you're with me, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 11, verse 9. Those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, the first thing that we learn from this that I think is good is that they began to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a number of people wherever they went. But I think something that we can learn from the church is not to wait until we're persecuted to begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe in our society that one of the things is very interesting, still in schools, when you at the end of the Pledge of Allegiance, what do you say? One nation under God, indivisible. With all the debates and everything, and we know people keep doing that, but we talk about being one nation under God. And I think we need to analyze how we are in life. Is my house... I can't go out today and say, okay, nation, time to really get together with God, because nobody's going to listen to me. But one thing I can do is start with getting myself under God. You know, start with myself there. Then I can start with my family, getting them, my relationship with my wife being a godly relationship, my relationship with my children and their relationships, one that is based and covered under God. All right? The next thing that we can do is not wait for persecution. Don't wait to be forced out. It seems like in the history of the church, the gospel spreads when it's a put up or shut up time. You know what I mean? Go back to the early church. We go back to the very early church. Jesus ascended into heaven. I preached about this week. He ascended to heaven. He said, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, for the most part, what did it take them to get them out of Jerusalem? Stephen getting killed. And often, it takes a true act of God used by evil in order to get us moving in the way we need to. I am almost appalled to the point that someone as a Christian now is worse than someone who is a drug addict or a pornographer or an alcoholic. And I know those are issues that we deal with, okay? I'm not putting those down. But it seems like if you dare tell someone you are a Christian, you are in the major minority and people have a stigma to you. I'll give you an example. For instance, as I teach classes now, I don't start day one and say, hello class, I'm Reverend Cohen. You know why? Because they won't listen to anything else I have to say the rest of the semester. You know why? Because I'm a narrow-minded, closed, hate-everybody Christian, is the viewpoint. And the other thing is, have you seen how people, ministers are depicted on TV? They've got no hair. They're about 400 years old. And they speak in these and thous. I don't fit. But if I, as long as you say that, you are plugged into an area in this nation under God. And to me, that's sad. It's sad. Now, it's really cool when people find out because then they give me that statement. You don't look like a minister. I say, thank you very much. You know, I'm glad. If you want to see how the world depicts Christians or particularly clergy, watch television. One of the longest running television shows ever, The Simpsons. Reverend Lovejoy. He's got a great name, Lovejoy. And he is the most boring person ever in the world. Have you noticed him? Come on, you guys just don't want to admit you watch The Simpsons, do you? But he is. He stands up and he says, and then Job smote the, right? And they had one show one time in the gospel, in The Simpsons. One time where he was new and excited in faith. He was a new minister. He was excited and they showed it. It was one show that they showed. And then he lost something about that in his life. My question to us is, don't worry about him. He's fine. He's good. He says, I'm done. I've had enough of you. See, he thinks the same way the rest of the world does about ministers. He's gone. But what we find in life is that, you know, he lost his love and his joy for people. And this is one thing about Barnabas that he didn't do. And so what I think we need to do, number one, if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, those who have been scattered. Turned it off, don't worry. On accident. But they were scattered by persecution. And we are at a time that I believe God is about to do one of two things. I believe God's going to call us as the church to put up or shut up. I believe God is tired of people sneaking in the back door to heaven. If I was one of these many martyrs in life that still exists today, I would be a little bit upset myself. And so I think what God wants us to do is say, are you a Christian? Does your life display it? Someone told me a long time ago, if there was enough evidence, anybody who's been in a courtroom or legal proceedings, know you need evidence, correct? And if you don't have evidence, you can't convict somebody. Am I right? So here we go. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you? Think about that. Wow. Like the early Christians, all the disciples died a martyr's death but one. That means every one of them was put on trial and found guilty of being a Christian. Many martyrs throughout the world, even today, are still martyred for the faith. What about you and me? What if it came down to we were standing in front of a judge who had an opportunity to give us the death penalty for serving Christ? Would we be guilty or would we be innocent? That's a major thing in our lives. I'll talk about that in a second. The other thing is we must be willing to serve in areas that are begun or not. You know, one of the coolest things about, and I'm going to use another kind of serve. Anybody ever done this? Badminton? Anybody good at this? Now, when I was younger, we used to have a brick wall behind the church that you could take a tennis ball and you'd hit the tennis ball up against and it would return. And you'd hit it back and it would return and you'd hit it back and you could stay out there all day if you wanted to. In this kind of area, you need in badminton, you need somebody to go ahead and play with you. Has anybody tried to play badminton alone? Here we go. One shot. Here we go. Sorry. Hey, this might be my new tool to wake people up. I can just go. Here we go. There you go, Reggie. I got you. All right? I can just, you know, back in the early church, in the very early days of the church in the United States, here you go. Dom, throw it up here. There we go. Look out. See? Keep going. In the early days of the church, they'd have something when you fell asleep. They had a big, long pole in this country. And seriously, and the usher, this was the usher's job. It had a ball on the end, They made it nicer, rubber, when rubber came out, but before it was like a rock, and had one, and they had a feather on the other. So if a woman fell asleep, the usher would go tickle her nose, but if a man fell asleep, he'd go crack right on top of the head. So maybe that would be a good way to initiate it. We could do it as this. But when we serve, I think this is much more of a representation of the Christian faith, badminton serving. Because, you know, we can do, I think we take a tennis ball approach to the gospel where, okay, I'm saved, I'm secure, boom, I'll beat it against the wall and I can keep batting my faith back and forth. But when we take a badminton approach to faith, we need somebody else to hit it back to us. And when we hit it out there, look, he was on the ball, came back. Look, and see what happens? When he gets it, it hits somebody else. Isn't that cool? And look, when we put it back there, it hit Dave right there. And look, it hit Dave's head and hit two more people. Isn't this great? It's fantastic. And then it's thrown back. And then we can go ahead. And guess what? If I give these tools to somebody else, and then I hit it here, they have the tools there. They can hit it further. And yet we spend so much time just beating the Christian faith up, our own Christian faith up against the wall and say, "Woo, isn't this great? I'm good. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. To hell with everybody else." Right? And that's how we approach our faith. Why do we need to be willing to serve in areas that have begun or that we began? Let me share with you what I mean by this. If we look at Acts 11, verse 22 through 23, news of this, that's Antioch growing, expanding, being moving. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent who? Barnabas. Sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done and was glad and encouraged them and remained true to them with all their hearts. You see, Barnabas was, early on in this area, we have people that want to start ministries. I've met a lot of people who want to start things. You ever have people in your life who want to start something? Some of your coworkers may be people who love to start something and then they leave it. And who ends up doing it? You or somebody else that you make do it. Correct? Isn't that how it works? But there are often people in life that start something and don't finish. But I also believe that God, when he builds something, needs scaffolding. And there are scaffolding people in life, people that come along to help get something going, but then there's people that need to come in and pick up the ball and run with it. You see, the church at Antioch was started by a bunch of persecuted God-fearers. Remember last week we talked about God-fearers? Believers in Judaism that had now become Christians that were being shoved because of persecution unwillingly, but they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples back in Jerusalem say, "Wow, that sounds pretty cool. Let's send somebody we trust and who is honest and somebody who just epitomizes what the Christian faith is. Let's send Barnabas." And Barnabas could said, "I don't want to. I like it here in Jerusalem. You know, I got my own life. I already sold a field in Cyprus and gave it to you. Do I have to go there too?" But because of his nature, he was willing to step in where he needed to be, and to be a facilitator, not only just a leader. It says when he got there, he wasn't upset that stuff started on his own. He was excited. The other thing that people do is there are some people that just need to begin ministries. And I would dare say that in addition to foundation builders, we have people that are wall builders and people that are roof builders. And people that are structure and electric and all that kind of stuff. You know, I've never seen in my life one person, now I'm sure somebody's done it, you probably know somebody, one person pour the foundation, one person build the walls, one person do the electric and everything. Now, my father-in-law was really good at that. He could do that. But I've never seen somebody do absolutely everything without anybody else's help. And so I think that's what we need to look at as a church. And I think they understood that in Antioch. Even if you have just a gopher, you know what I mean? Every job needs a gopher. And this is what Barnabas becomes. He's in this point of leadership, and he ends up becoming a gopher. Go here. And I'm not talking about the guy who wore the shorts on Love Boat. Gopher. I'm talking about he was a guy who just went. Okay? I took you back a couple of years, didn't I? You know it's an interesting world when he, too, can become a congressman. So there we go. So I want to ask you a question. What new work is God calling you to do? What work is God calling you to do? to pick up that somebody may have put the ball down? Where is God calling you to encourage and serve? One of the other things that that Barnabas was good at is told in 11 and 20, this early church, they were good at breaking down barriers. What do I mean by this? These were Hellenist Jews, Greeks, that were going, and these are one of the first people to take this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ, to another group of people. Now, for us, if we look at those statistics, if we look at the statistics of Christians, Jeannie could tell you that the importance of youth ministry is that, what is it, before, is it age 18? Before age, do you know the percentages off the top of your head? Yes. If a child does not accept, or a young person does not accept Christ before the age of 18, statistically, they may never do it. 80% chance that they will become a Christian. If it's after that, it's flip-flops. They almost not. It's important. If you look at your churches today, the missing generation, 18 to 30s, right? Right around there? Missing. Why? Because our churches are not connecting with the culture. It's that simple. We don't connect with people. We don't talk the same way. We don't speak their language. We don't understand them. And here's the bad thing. Many churches don't want to understand them. We don't want anybody to become a member that's not like us. And as I see the early church was all about reaching people for Christ. Isn't that what these guys did? They tore down barriers. They were persecuted. They couldn't stop, but everywhere they went, they began to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we find out in Jerusalem, they had some issues with that. But they tore down the walls after they got focused on Christ. I mean, some people believe, and you know, eventually this kind of contemporary worship will be old-fashioned worship. It'll be like people think like they're listening to, what is it, WJBR? Is that where the music thing is? People think they're listening to that. But now the generation before was like, oh, pipe organs. I mean, they're wonderful tools. But somewhere along the line, we decided that in church, we couldn't have music past 1700s. You realize that all the great music came out of the church with Handel and everybody else, all those great composers? And then somewhere along the line, we decided we have arrived at all the further we want to go to. I was at I don't know what I told you this before, but I was at a Church Start conference out in Saddleback Church in lovely Southern California several years ago. And as I was there, they had a group that was a new Church Start that was right in Harlem, the inner city of Harlem. And these two young men got up and they were going to share their faith. And you know what they did? They said, we're going to share with you how we start worship. And you have all these clergy, like the ones that look like Reverend Lovejoy, sitting in the audience. And all of a sudden, they start rapping about God. Now, you guys think it's hard to clap to our music? You would have really got a humorous sociological experiment where you see all these people like, oh, yeah, you know. And if they and what clicked in my brain is if they were excited and they were cheering the people, but if those people came to their church and wanted to do special music, they'd have a heart failure. But yet this group is in the area where drug addiction and teen pregnancy and everything is through the roof, and they're doing the ministry of Christ in the inner city. And meanwhile, most of the churches sit back and go, yay. But not in my church. Cross barriers. I know in your life, God's got people in your life that He wants you to cross barriers with. He wants you to tear down those walls. It may be with your family, it may be with your friends, it may be with coworkers, but God wants you to rip up and tear walls. God hates barriers and walls. Hates them. In the scripture it says when Jesus died, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, just rent right in two. You know why? God was tired of staying in the box because of our sin. And when Jesus took care of it, He didn't wait for the curtain to move. He tore it apart because that's how much He wants to be with those who keep that barrier up. Antioch broke through cultural barriers. What about yours? One of the coolest stories is about this guy named St. Patrick. Now, we're going to show a video in a bit, so I'm going to let them make sure they're ready with the video. And it's about St. Patrick. You're all going to get your green pancakes, your green underwear, your green hats, your green beer, your green whatever it is, okay? We try to get some color dye, green dye. It's all gone. It'll be all gone by the end of this week. Am I right? How many of you wear green on Saturday? How many of you eat something or drink something green? Come on, somebody's got to do that. My wife likes to fool the kids and make green eggs and ham, I guess. So whatever. St. Patrick is a really awesome guy. And I want you to watch this brief video to just kind of explain the story of St. Patrick and how he tore down cultural barriers.
St. Patrick was born not in Ireland, but in Britain around AD 35. Well, actually, he wasn't called St. Patrick at the time, or even Patrick, but was referred to as Maelwyn Sukkot. Good thing he changed his name later. St. Maelwyn's Day just doesn't have the same ring. We'll stick with Patrick, just in case I'm slaughtering that pronunciation. Patrick was quite far from being a saint growing up. Until he was 16, he considered himself a pagan, or maybe even an atheist by today's definition. It was at that age when he was taken into slavery by a group of Irish marauders that attacked his village. Patrick was sold to his master, a Druid chief in Ireland, and served him for 6 years. It was during his captivity that he became a Christian. One day he heard what he described as a voice compelling him in his sleep to leave his master and find a ship that awaited him. He fled to the coast of Ireland and eventually made it back to his home. He then decided to study in the monastery and stayed there for 12 years, during which he decided that his calling was to convert the pagans to Christianity. Eventually, he adopted his Christian name, Patricius, or Patrick as we now know it, and returned to Ireland after being appointed a bishop. Patrick was very successful at winning converts, which upset the Celtic Druids, who had him arrested several times, but he managed to escape each arrest. Patrick traveled through Ireland, establishing monasteries, schools, and churches throughout the land. Eventually, Patrick returned to where he had once been a slave, to pay his ransom to his former master. Despite being treated cruelly, Patrick didn't hold a grudge against him. As Patrick approached his master's old homestead, to his horror, he saw that it was in flames. Patrick found out that the stories people told about him had preceded him, and in a fit of frenzy, his old master gathered all of his treasures into his mansion, set them on fire, and then threw himself into the flames. An ancient record adds that his pride could not endure the thought of being vanquished by his former slave. There are a lot of legends surrounding St. Patrick. Some say that he raised people from the dead. Others say that he drove snakes out of Ireland, but since there aren't any fossil records of snakes in Ireland at that time, it's highly unlikely, unless he drove out the fossils as well. Many think that snakes was a metaphor for the conversion of the pagans, meaning that he drove paganism out from Ireland. Green wasn't the original color associated with St. Patrick, it was first blue. It eventually changed for various reasons, probably because of being used in various Irish flags and how green is associated with Ireland itself. Patrick worked in Ireland for 30 years. Afterwards, he retired and then died on March 17th, in AD 461. There wasn't a canonization process when Patrick died. That didn't come up until the 12th century. He would have been declared a saint by acclamation, and his sainthood approved by a local bishop soon after he died. St. Patrick's Day was originally a Catholic holiday, and still is, but has also evolved into a secular holiday, being celebrated by non-Irish, non-Catholics, and ironically enough, even atheists. Today, when people think of St. Patrick, they imagine a leprechaun in a green jacket, hat, pipe, clover, and a pot of gold. Not a man who devoted 30 years of his life to teaching and helping the Irish. Hopefully you now know a little more about the history of St. Patrick.
It's interesting, isn't it? Anybody ever heard that before about St. Patrick? Interesting thing about him. I first heard about this. There's a great book. There's two great books. One's called How the Irish Saved Civilization, and the other one is one called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. And what's really interesting is Patrick was a young guy who hated church. It didn't relate to him. It wasn't part of his life. He couldn't stand it. He was captured, went, and Miliuk, who was his captor, he had a love for him, and he had that vision from God, and he ended up becoming a bishop. He begged the organized church at the time. He begged them to let him go evangelize the Irish. And repeatedly, they said no, repeatedly no, repeatedly no, until one day they gave in. And when they gave in, they went, and he evangelized areas. And you know how he did it? He went, and he camped near the barbaric Celt Coptic people. He went and they camped near them. And they began to analyze. He understood their ways of faith. And he took a shamrock, a three-leaf clover. Okay, we look at the fourth for luck, but the third one. And you know what he did? He took it, and he began to share with the people. He said, I want to tell you about God. He said, you see this thing here? I want to tell you about the true God. He said, he's represented in three ways. It's one God, but he's represented in, like, this one leaf here, the Father. And he's represented in this other leaf, the Son. And he's represented in another leaf, the Holy Spirit. He took what they understood to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is, long after Patrick died, all of Ireland became evangelized. But yet back in Rome, where the barbarians were outside and the organized church at the time did not want anything to do with them, they attacked Rome and were defeating it and almost wiped it out until, guess what happened? Some missionaries from Ireland came to Rome and evangelized. And that's why we still have the church today. Because of one man who was captive, who didn't even believe in God, had his life changed by coming to a point to recognize, I need to break barriers down. I don't know about you, but if I was put in slavery, the last thing I'd want to do is go back. But his love for God superseded his own life. Let me read for you this real quick excerpt right here from what is known as the Lorica of St. Patrick. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth and his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion and his burial, through the strength of his resurrection and ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. He continues on and on and on about how he rides, and here's how he finishes it. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me. From the snares of the devil, from the temptations of vices, from everyone who desires me ill, afar and anear, alone or in a multitude. Isn't it interesting how far we've come from St. Patrick? But St. Patrick understood exactly what Barnabas did. That as you went on, you need to recruit others. Look at what he did. He was going somewhere else, and what does he do? He stops off and gets this guy, Saul, who at this time was just somebody that the church didn't even want to deal with. And he asks, will you come with me? You know what I think is one of the interesting things? I've shared with you before the story of Billy Graham, how Billy Graham was a farmer, and he just went to church that night because he saw a hot girl. Thought she was good looking. And she said, why don't you come to, where are you going? I said, church. He said, well, I'm going with you. And he went and changed the world. God had that moment for him to be there. In order to be like Barnabas and St. Patrick, we have to be ready for significant change. We have to be open to that change. In Acts, we're going to jump ahead. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But if you jump ahead to Acts 13:1, it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, and they named some other guys, and it says, while they were worshiping there, the Lord said by the Holy Spirit, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. Are you willing to be set apart? What change is God wanting to make in your life? Is he trying to make it in your job, in your family, in your ministry, in your area of service, in your relationship? The bottom line is, and I'm going to zip through these, so you got to be on, we're going to be on, I'm going to put the pedal to the metal, okay? Here we go. Here's the bottom line why I don't believe we don't find Barnabas anymore as much. Because here we go. Barnabas had an unconditional caring for others. An unconditional caring for others. If you look in verse 22, it says, when they sent Barnabas, he went and he was excited. He had an empathy for them. In verse 26 and 27, it says, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with a church and taught the great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians there. He was excited about what they were doing. He cared about other people. It says he was joyous about what was going on. The next thing is, we've got to be open to God. What if Barnabas had said, hey, I don't want to go up to those people from Antioch? Being open to God. And the main thing I think that Barnabas was, is this definition between being yielded and stopped. And I want to share that. Sometimes, I could even add go in that. Sometimes we go in our faith and we're going so fast, we don't even see where we're going. Sometimes we just are so stagnant, we can't get anywhere. But little times in my journey, have I truly been yielded? Meaning that I get up today, and like St. Patrick said, I'm guided by the hand of God. His voice hears me, and I go. All right, every day, do you get up and say, God, I want you to make this an opportunity for me to share you to others? It's interesting. When we yield, what do? I want to see how good traffic people are here. When you come to a stop sign, what do? Okay, good. You guys got that one down. That's nice. When you come to a yield sign, what do? Okay, what does yield mean? Slow down and make sure something else is coming. It's interesting, in some translations, as we look at a yield sign, in many countries and in many areas in this country, it's written a different way. It says, give way. Anybody seen that? Give way. How many of us have yielded our lives to God? Given him way in our life? How many of us have said, God, today I want you to just give way. I want to give way for you to move in my life. I want you to do something amazing. I want you to go ahead and I want you to help me not only keep playing tennis ball up against the wall with my faith, but I really want you to help me reach out, to extend my borders, to go where I would need to be. God wants to know if you're willing to give him way in your life today to move in a powerful way. Barnabas in the church of Antioch had a tremendous vision. Scripture tells us in verse 23 that he saw the grace of God. You know what that means? I think when he says he saw the grace of God, grace means undeserved favor. You know what I think that means? I think that when he got there, he saw Antioch was not organized. I think he saw that people were not who he thought they'd be. But he was willing to look past in the grace of God to see what God was doing. Who in your life do you need to see the grace of God moving in? Who's that person in your life that's a Christian but's driving you absolutely insane? Who's that person that you need that's not a Christian or says they were but they're struggling, that you need to see God's grace exhibited in their life to see what God really wants to do? We look at people so often as we see them, not in what how God sees them. Verse 23, his drive and his effort for God, he exhorted the people. He didn't get in there and say, hey, everything's going cool, enjoy, be done. But he exhorted the people. And I got to tell you, I need this in my life. Do you need this in your life? Don't you just need somebody to come along and just say, good job? Don't you just need somebody in life to say, hey, I love you. I care about you. Isn't that good? Does anybody like that? And we don't have far enough of that. And usually when we do, we say, oh, you're just saying that. You know why? Because we're not used to being built up. We live in a world that loves to tear us down, chew us up, and spit us out, rather than the one that we need to be built up. And we need to be built up by others. The other thing was Barnabas and Saul had trustworthiness. And we talked a little bit about that today. But in Acts, if you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we know that he took his money, sold it, and gave it. And we also recognize something else. We recognize that they gave him money. One of the things that broke my heart the most in my life is having a friend of mine who was somebody I would trust with my life. And to find out that there was embezzlement from a church years ago. Broke my heart. Just broke my heart, tore it up. Several years ago that happened, and I still to this day can't put those two things together. But you know what? I loved him through it. Loved him through it. I wanted to be Barnabas. I didn't want to be King Herod. You know? So today may not have been the most exciting sermon in the world, and you may not have said, wow, I have totally changed my life for Jesus now, but I just want to ask you a question. It's what God threw out there. I want to ask you, are you Barnabas? Are you a son or daughter of encouragement? Are you one who is just there for somebody else? Or do you have a Barnabas in your life? Do you have a Barnabas in your life? If you have a Barnabas in your life, tell them. Because you know what? We lose Barnabas in verse 13. We hear about Saul. We hear about Peter. We hear about John. We even hear about James, who gets his head cut off. We even hear about the brother of Jesus, James, who takes off as a leader of the early church. We hear about all these people. Bartholomew. We hear about all these other people. But Barnabas, we don't hear much about. But yet it was his encouragement and caring that brought Saul the first place. It was his gifts of generosity that helped fund the church in the early time. And it was his love for the church at Antioch that caused it to be one of the greatest influences of Christian faith. So today what I want you to do is just ask God where you are. Look at that. That's a satellite picture of the earth at night with lights on. Look who's sucking down most of the energy there. Right? Interesting, isn't it? So what I want you to do is we're going to celebrate communion. And as we do, apart from what denomination you're from, you have here are some rules. Rules to communion are this. Do you love Jesus? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said it's a converting sacrament. It's one that could change your life. You can become a Christian through this. So I'm going to ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you repent of your sins? Ooh, he said the S word. Yes, sins. That's a stuff. And guess what? We all have them. I had one or two this week. All right. 100. Okay. 1,000. Who am I kidding? Do you really, really, really want God to remove those areas of your life? If you do, commit them to the Lord and say, Jesus, you know, I just want to repent of my sin. I want to get right with you. And then the other part is, are there people in your life that you're not at peace with? Now, I'm going to tell you, I used to take this as before you took communion, you had to make sure that you guys were best friends and singing the courtship of Eddie's father, strolling up here. People, let me tell you about my best friend. That's not how it works. What it means is just, are you at peace with that relationship? Sometimes peace means you've said, God, I've done all I can, and I can't do anymore. You take it. Because it ain't working anymore with me. You take it. And if you are, then communion's for you. And so what I say, and I'm not saying you still love them and you want to be best friends with them, but I'm saying that you're willing to let God do something. You're willing to let God tear down the barriers that exist there. So what we recognize is Jesus, on the night in which he gave himself up for us, took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat this, all of you. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper was over, he took the cup. There were several cups in a Seder meal, and he took it and he began to pass it around. And he said, take and drink from this, all of you. This is my blood in the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as he did this in his Seder meal service, I've said this before, but the bread that is broken in the meal is the Africamen. That's what it's called. It means I have come. And the cup that most people believe that he shared was the cup of redemption at that point in the Seder meal. What Jesus was saying at that moment, he was tearing down a huge barrier and wall and saying, guess what? I have come to redeem you. Isn't that the message in the heart of the gospel? Isn't that what drove St. Patrick to go back to his captors and change his life? I have come to redeem you. That's the message that Barnabas was encouraged by and shared his faith with. I'm going to ask the praise team, and if we have some servers, I don't know whether we gather servers today, but we might need some people to serve, six people. So if they go ahead and come up. I know our praise team's coming up.